We are looking together at the man's role of being the spiritual leader in the home and in the local church, a desperately needed message in our society today in both locations. It is not politically correct to put the man in a role of leadership in the church, but it is biblically correct. We've seen how the scripture reminds us that God illustrates the church by, in miniature, if you will, by enabling us to look at the godly or scriptural home. And that's what we're trying to do in these lessons together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we were down through verse 8 this morning. For those of you who weren't here, we've covered those few verses together. The man has the responsibility of being the teacher, or at least setting the atmosphere for biblical teaching in the home. He's to weave the conversation day in and day out into the things of the Lord and point his young people, his children, to the Savior. In other words, we're all involved in homeschooling, if you will. All right. Verse 8 said, "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Brothers and sisters, there should be evidences around the house that we are a scriptural home. There should be gospel literature and material. There should be videos. There should be magazines. There should be text on the wall, all those kinds of things, so that your children, your young people, and those who visit, those who are in and out, are constantly reminded of the atmosphere in which you're trying to bring up your family. And for those of you who are still single, you can start working on that right now. You can start subscribing to good materials, and you can begin to collect good books, as our brother Tim has reminded us. You can have them on your bookshelf. You can have them on the coffee table. You can put little text on the wall and those kinds of things. We were vividly reminded of that sort of thing some months ago. One of the young couples that we know down our way, both raised in the assemblies, knowing the scriptures well, knowing the Lord well, one of Bob Jones' graduate, a CPA now, the other a school teacher, they bought one of these older homes in the city in the historic district and gutted it from floor to ceiling and remodeled it and made an absolute showplace out of it. Spectacular restoration. So much so that Augusta Magazine came in and did a photo story of their home. Page after page after page of spectacular color photos of how they had redecorated the house. And the thing that we thought so very interesting, there was no evidence anywhere in any photo that God dwelt in that house at all. You had Shakespeare, you had Plato, you had Homer, you had every writer and politician and everybody you heard of. As you looked at the bookshelf, as you looked at the coffee table, as you looked at the paintings on the wall, there was Rembrandt or whoever. But nothing that spoke of the Lord. And I thought, what a missed opportunity. Here's a magazine, tens of thousands of subscribers. What a privilege to have a subtle little text here or there on the wall and a Bible laying on the coffee table and those kinds of things. What a nice way to have a testimony for the Lord. And they let it slip through their fingers. Brothers and sisters, our homes are to be just that. Verse 10 says, "It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land that he swore to thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou hast eaten and are full, beware lest thou forget the Lord." That's kind of where we are today, isn't it? Most of us have grown up, or should I say many of us have grown up in established assemblies. We didn't work to build it. We weren't there in all the labor and effort of putting up the structure, reaching out to the community, getting people together. We just kind of stepped into this. And we sort of take it for granted. We're here in America, or Canada as the case might be, and we have all the blessings of Christian bookstores and Christian radio and Christian broadcasting, particularly here in the USA. We have all these tools and resources, and it hasn't cost us anything. And we take them all for granted. And the writer is reminding us, if we're not careful, we will look at all of these things, we will enjoy the bounty of God's provision, but we'll forget the giver. We'll forget the blesser, if you will. That's what the U.S. has done with Thanksgiving. If you trace the history of Thanksgiving, every time a president made a decree about Thanksgiving, starting with George Washington and coming on down to Abe Lincoln and Roosevelt and on down through history, Every time a president made a decree about Thanksgiving, it was during a time of war or strife or difficulty. And he stood up and said, just a minute, I think our country needs to be thankful for what we do have. Yes, there's turmoil. Yes, there's confusion. Yes, there's chaos. But we need to remember God. Now we've come so far, we don't have to do that anymore. And so we play football and eat like pigs or turkeys or whatever we do all day on Thanksgiving, and we don't even recognize the fact that there's a God. We take it all for granted. We assume it's because we're Americans and we can do all these great things and we have great skills and great technology and great education and all these resources, and look what we've done. No, the writer reminds us, and the men have to set the tone in the assembly and in the home so that the younger generation coming along doesn't forget the Lord and take all those things for granted and assume they'll always be there. For times may change dramatically, and they won't be there, you see. Verse 16, the writer reminds us, we're not to put God to the test. We're not to take unnecessary risks. If you have a little child who has a hearing problem, you're not going to depend on calling him across the yard to get his attention if there's hazard or danger. You're going to go running after him and grab him because you're not sure whether he can hear you or not. The emphasis is, we're not to take great risk. We're not to go wandering around and expecting the Lord to bail us out of a circumstance. We don't stand out in the middle of the highway and say, well, it's nice, smoothly paved out here. It's better walking than it is on the shoulder. God said he'd take care of me. I'm one of his children, remember? We don't put our children at risk by submitting them to teachers who are ungodly and not balance it out with careful teaching of the Word of God. We don't put them at risk. We don't put ourselves at risk in the workplace. We're very careful who we associate with and the context in which we find ourselves with other people and those kinds of things, and then have to turn around and ask the Lord to bail us out. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as Israel did way back in the wilderness when they complained about the water situation. Then skip down, if you would, please, to verse 20. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and these statutes and these ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded? Dad, why are we doing this? Israel had object lesson after object lesson after object lesson down through their history for the specific purpose of speaking to their children, the coming generation. You remember when they crossed the Jordan River, they built a little monument of 12 stones right out in the middle of nowhere. But if a family came walking by and they were going from one place to another and some youngster saw that little pile of rocks there, he'd say, Dad, what's that little monument over there all about? What are those stones for? Hey, let me tell you should have been here when God brought us across the river. It was incredible. Israel was to do the same thing with the Passover. You remember Exodus chapter 12. Every year there was to be this annual little festival, this annual little feast. Dad, why are we doing this? We did it last year. Why this holiday? Why this observance? And God says, you better have an answer for them. Brothers and sisters, we want our children to be at the Lord's Supper. We want our children to be at baptisms. We want our children to be exposed to the things of God so that they'll begin to ask some questions. Somebody came to me just a couple, 3 weeks ago about a Sunday school teacher, a Sunday school teacher in their assembly whose stance was children should never be seen at the Lord's Supper. Where in the world do you get that? It's an incredible object lesson. And you teach your children from the earliest age to sit and observe. Let them start listening to those songs and learning them. Let them start observing the elements go by, and they'll start asking questions. Hey, Dad, when do I get to take the bread? Great opportunity to talk to them about the Lord, about their decision to trust the Savior, and so on. You and I don't understand how much those little minds are taking in. We don't grasp how important it is for them to be just sitting in the atmosphere of God's people, listening to the older men pray, listening to the hymns, listening to the preaching and teaching of the Word. Maybe they're sitting there doodling with their little pad or whatever. They're being quiet, they're listening, and they're soaking it up. Our little grandchildren, when those little guys were 2 and 3, they liked to practice meeting. That means they looked at their parents, they looked at what was going on in their little family, and they decided that was something important, so they wanted to mimic it. So one would stand at one end of the living room, the other one would stand at the other end of the living room, had to have a box or something to stand on. You can't preach from flat on the floor. You got to have a platform, you know. So one of them stood down there, and he was the preacher, and the other one stood down there, and he was the song leader. And they even knew how to lead singing. One of them did the 360, and the other one did the windshield wiper routine. Eh? They'd pick that up. Nobody sat down at home and said, now, this is how we want you. No. They just picked that up, observing what was being done in the meeting. And they could mimic prayers at that age. That's not sacrilegious. They were doing what they thought was important because they'd seen their family do it. They'd seen their parents do it. They'd seen it worked out in the local assembly. If it's important enough for them to copy, then it's speaking volumes to them, you see. Now those little guys can pray. Very intelligent little prayers, you know. But they could mimic what was going on in the assembly, and they valued that as part of their playtime on a day-in and day-out routine. When your children come and say, Dad, why are we doing this? What are you going to say? It's tradition? Better not. They won't buy that. You better say, here's why we do what we do. Here's chapter and verse. This saith the Lord. All right? That means we need to know what's going on. That means we need to know and understand how the assembly is functioning and why we do what we do, and understand that this is the pattern that the Scripture spells out, and we're trying the best way we know how to be a New Testament gathering of God's people. Now, obviously, there will be some things in your local assembly that are not biblical. Does that sound right? That are not based on Scripture. That sounds better, okay? There will be some things that you do that are not addressed in Scripture. Whether you meet at 9:30 or 9:45 is not a big deal. It's a big deal to some of you, but it's not a big deal scripturally, all right? But that we meet is a big deal, see? It is very important. So why do we meet at 9:30? Well, I don't know. You know? Be honest. The elders made the decision. They decided to change the meeting schedule a couple years ago, and we're learning to adjust accordingly, all right? But the principles, the things that we are doing that are practiced in the Scriptures, we want to be able to show our children, this is why we're doing what we're doing. Have them there at the baptism. Have them there observing, listening, understanding what's going on. Verse 21, the writer says, Thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. This is where we were, and this is where we are. This is what God has done for us in bringing us from point A to point B, and He's still working in our lives. You see, in verse 23, he says, God brought us out from there that he might bring us in, right? He brought us out, that's the book of Exodus, that he might bring us in, that's the book of Joshua. And that's what God is doing in your little family and in your life and in your assembly. He's brought you out from the clutches of Satan, away from the world, we call that separation, and he's brought you into the family of God for a purpose, so that your life can have an impact for eternity. So that you can nurture children, so that you can be an influence in a Sunday school or at camp and conference and those kinds of things, so that you can let your light shine for the Savior. He's brought us out so that he can bring us in. Israel forgot about that. He's brought us out, we understand that, but we're afraid he's going to leave us out here and let us die. We're going to run out of water, we're going to run out of food. Moses, it's all your fault. They're ready to stone Moses and go back to Egypt, you remember? They forgot that God's plan is an ongoing plan. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Our brothers reminded us of that this morning. We call it the blessed hope. Sometimes things seem to be floundering a bit. The assembly's not doing too well. Their family's not doing too well. We're not doing too well individually. And we begin to wonder if God has forgotten. Maybe he's lost us. Maybe he's overlooked us. Maybe he's forgotten us. Not so. He brought us out that he might bring us in. It's an ongoing work. And yes, it is through the wilderness. Long, circuitous journey, difficult, odd circumstances, harsh, and all that. But he brings us out that he might bring us in. The Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. All right? Go with me to chapter 8, please. Let's notice in chapter 8, a similar portion, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, similar to what we've just seen in chapter 6. When thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and flocks multiply, thy silver and gold multiply, all that thou hast is multiplied. That sounds like America, doesn't it? We have better investments, we have better retirement, we have better cars, better homes, better jobs, better technology than we've ever had in our history. We have multiplied dramatically. And thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness where there was no water, brought water out of the rock, etc. Verse 17, thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. It doesn't make any difference whether you have $1,000 in the bank or $1,000,000 in the bank. You have the same responsibility to your children. To sit down with them and say, it is the Lord's doing, that's why we are where we are. Our tendency today is to pat on the back the person who's the self-made man. That's part of the American culture, the American way. But you and I know very well the sovereignty of God is involved there too. And as believers, as we've come along and progressed in business and industry and manufacturing and all these other areas, we have to sit back and say, this is what the Lord has done. We're still obliged to give him thanks. We're still obliged to trust him. We're still obliged to be obedient to him. And we're to drive that lesson home to our children, to our young people, so that they understand who God is and what we are responsible for in reference to him in our lives. Now, let's go to Proverbs chapter 22, please. Proverbs chapter 22. Familiar little verse. You've quoted it 100 times or more, all right? Proverbs chapter 22. The man is to be the spiritual guide. He's to be the spiritual leader in the family. He's responsible to teach and train the children. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We can quote it backwards and forwards. We like to quote it as a little guarantee. I did my part, now God, it's your turn. No, it's not quite like that. Really, the text is a broader text than we think of it most of the time. It has to do with the entire walk of life of a child. We've learned from Deuteronomy 6 and again in Deuteronomy 8 that the man is the spiritual trainer. He's the spiritual head. Doesn't mean he'll do all the teaching, but he's responsible to see that it gets done. The emphasis here is broader, though. It's training up a child in his lifestyle. And every individual child has different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, different mental abilities, different skills. Some are inclined to technical school, some inclined to college, some are better to go straight into the workforce. Train up a child. It is the idea of initiating an interest. And you'll begin to pick up on that when they're just little bitty guys. It's going to take time. It's going to take observance, as we've seen previously. We're going to have to be aware of what's going on at home. Can't trust daycare to tell us. We've got to be able to figure it out ourselves. Brethren, the same is true in the assembly. Our brother has reminded us so nicely of the responsibility of the older generation training that younger generation and beginning to expose them to responsibility. Get them on the platform. Have them open the meeting. Have them lead in prayer and those kinds of things. Peter and Will Pell did that in West Michigan, just as our brother was trained in Scotland. Peter and Will especially, would take younger men with him, and he'd go have little home Bible studies all up and down West Michigan for years and years and years. He'd drive to this little assembly, that little gathering, this home, that home, for a midweek Bible study. Every time, he always took some young fellow with him. And he'd have that young fellow participate in some way. If he was speaking in the local assembly, he'd have some young fellow get up. Take as much time as you like, brother. If it's 5 minutes, that's fine. If it's 50, it doesn't make any difference. I'll finish the meeting, he said. And one by one, we all got up and learned to speak and participate way back then. Owe a lot to those older men. The emphasis is that we are to train. We're to create an interest, and we've got to create an interest in spiritual things. They're not going to get it anywhere else. They're going to have an interest created in making money and in being successful and in being great athletes and in being well-liked with the guys and girls and in being popular and the world will take care of that. But you and I have the responsibility of seeing to it that we're training them in the spiritual dimension of life. We're to be aware of their entire educational need. But obviously the spiritual is going to be the most important. Some scholars have said this word train, or the phrase train up, would be the equivalent of our word catechism. The high churches have catechism classes where you sit and memorize by sheer rote memory, pages and pages and pages of answers as somebody fires a series of questions at you. In other words, you're supposed to know what that church stands for and be able to answer when somebody asks. That's the responsibility. It's the only time you'll see the phrase train up in the scriptures. Train up a child, create a class environment, create a catechism, if you will. Teach them in the way, the course of life they should follow. And obviously for us, the primary interest is spiritual. We want to see to it that they're going to be maturing spiritually. We'll send them to Vacation Bible School. We'll send them to Young People's Meeting. We'll send them to Children's Meeting. We'll see that they're in the Sunday School and all those kinds of things. Bible camp and whatever else is available in our area. And then we will look at their other interests, and as they begin to look at schooling, we'll start working in that area as well. Don't get caught up in this thing that says everybody has to be a homeschooler, everybody has to go to Christian school. No, everybody should be in public school, whatever. Our society is incredibly diverse today. And you have to look at the situation in your community, your neighborhood, your school district, and make a decision accordingly before the Lord. Some people are skilled and able to be very programmed and scheduled and do a great job of homeschooling. Some absolutely bomb out. Some people can afford Christian schooling. Fine. Christian schooling is not the end of everything. It's not the easy answer today. The same kids that are in public school are in the Christian school. It's just a different set of teachers. A lot of Christian schools are taking the rejects from the public school, especially in the South, because kids get kicked out of the public school because of their conduct. They bring them to the Christian school and say, will you do something with them? We can't do anything. The public school can't do anything. So what have you got? A school full of delinquents, you see. So don't expect the Christian school to compensate for shortcomings in what's going on at home. The home is the responsibility. The assembly is the responsibility for teaching. And we balance those two. All the other is frosting on the cake if it's there, all right? Many of us were raised in the South, and we had Sunday school teachers on Sunday who were our teachers through the week, and we learned scripture and we sang Bible choruses and so forth in the classroom. That it doesn't happen anymore. The public school system, it's a question mark all across America, right? You have to look at it in your own school district. In the county where our daughter and son-in-law live, just outside our area, North Augusta direction, they have an after-school Bible club in a public elementary school every week, the entire second semester of the school year. They've had as many as 115, 116 kids stay for that Bible club. Lasts for a whole hour. The principal is a believer. The librarian is a believer. Several of the teachers are believers. And the principal says, hey, as long as nobody says anything, more power to you. Somebody asks a question, we'll cross that bridge and we get to it. Supreme Court has decided it is legal to have after-school Bible club. So, it just depends on where you are, what the school district is, what the circumstances are, what the academics are, what the spiritual tone is, and so on. Don't be caught up like some smaller assemblies are. You don't homeschool your children? How unspiritual. We don't associate with you at all. And they got this little cluster over here, and they move in their own little world, you know? We can't afford to do that. We are called upon to train up our children in the way they should go, looking at all the different avenues, all the different areas of responsibility, all the opportunities, and begin to work accordingly. Please also encourage your children with the possibility of thinking about, somewhere along the way, serving the Lord. Our brothers mentioned that. Desperately need workers in the field today, both foreign and local, home missions, if you wish to use that term. They need a viable, functioning role in the marketplace. They need to be able to earn their way and have some sort of track record in the workplace. but remind them too that it is a very acceptable way to serve the Lord to be able to work at a place like Greenwood Hills, if you will. Almost every camp that you know of is looking for help, looking for staff, looking for directors, assistant directors, those sorts of things. You're not going to get rich, but you'll have riches in heaven that will last forever. And remind your young people of some of those neat opportunities as well. We also have that same responsibility in the assembly. See to it that there is good, steady, consistent training of the children. Now again, you're walking a very fine line, depends on how large your assembly, how many teachers are available, how many classrooms, that sort of thing. Brother Steve Holshizer has written a fascinating little article and series about whether or not we even need a Sunday school, you know? Society's changed dramatically, and I appreciate the point that he's coming from. Years and years ago, a Sunday school was an evangelistic outreach. Very often it was Sunday afternoon. There was nothing else for children to do in the community. They flocked to the Sunday school because there wasn't anything else going on. Now they could care less. As we've mentioned already, in most major metropolitan areas, Little League runs all day long on Sunday. So there's no time for Sunday school. They couldn't care less, you see. So now Sunday school has become a teaching ground, a training ground for our own children, to give them some tools and resources so they can go out and live for the Lord Jesus in the neighborhood and at school and whatever. It isn't the evangelistic thrust that it used to be in most places. I'm just generalizing. So you have to look at that. We don't want to splinter the family so much so that they're never together, but we do want to meet the needs of all the different age groups and all the different issues in that little congregation of God's people. So if you're in a position of leadership and responsibility in the local assembly, you have this same obligation, training up children of the Lord in the way they should go, giving them a sense of direction, exposing them to short-term missions, sending them to Bible school if that's necessary, send them to South America for a week or two on a missions jaunt, whatever. I think one of the unique things we can do with our young people today when they hit high school, college age, is put together a little team of them as an assembly and sponsor them and send them to Jamaica or whatever and have them do some vacation Bible schools and get involved in camp ministry. Some of the assemblies are doing that and been delighted with the response. The Overbrook Gospel Chapel in Greenville, South Carolina, very missions oriented. They've had mission teams to Paraguay, to Mexico, to Spain, I don't know how many other places. They've got some young singles who are in the workplace, who are making good money. They arrange their vacation so that they take their young people's group and they'll link up with a missionary like the Hartleys in Spain or the Greens or whoever down in Paraguay, Joe Marquez, some of these folk, and they'll go down and serve for a couple of weeks. What an opportunity to expose your young people to the mission field and to the things of the Lord in a controlled context, if you will. The assembly can fund those kind of things. We don't have to have car washes and candy sales and all. We got to have gifts and money. We don't have to take the money from the world to do those kinds of things. We have plenty of resources in the assemblies. Just sit down and say, look, we want to send these young people. We'll send them to Mexico and let them work with Ron Harris or whoever. They can work there for a couple weeks. We'll take care of the tab. You know? What an opportunity. Those are the kinds of things we need to be looking at today as we train the young people coming along. The same thing, sending them up to camp and this sort of thing, and funding portions of their summer. That's the way Camp Horizon in Florida functions. Most of their summer staff are all supported by a local assembly because almost all of them are collegians. They could be back home earning a whole lot more, so the assembly says, we'll compensate, we'll fund you while you work at camp if you'll promise to use that money just for education, not for buying cars, not for buying a diamond for your girlfriend, but for your education, those kinds of things. You know? So it is being done. The assembly's in South Florida, the Fort Lauderdale area, they've done some missions programs to Jamaica. Number of Jamaican brethren in the assemblies down there. So they linked up with the folks down there, put together a team from two or three different area assemblies, more than two dozen. And they went down and did a vacation Bible school and did some door-to-door work, did some physical labor on the property at a little camp the assemblies had in Jamaica and those kinds of things. Train up a child in the way he should go. Give them some opportunities. Give them some exposure. They're being exposed to an awful lot else in our society that's going to drag them down. Let's compensate for that the best way we know how, in the home and in the local assembly. Then, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's the phrase that gives us all the problem. And scholars say in the real vernacular, it simply means when he's old, he won't turn you off. It's not saying he's going to obey everything you ask him to do. It's not guaranteeing you that your children will trust the Savior. They have to make that choice before the Lord. We do everything we can to nurture them in making the right choice. But as one writer has said, we want our children to be independently dependent on the Lord. We want them to learn to trust the Lord by their own free will and choice, not because we're standing there twisting their arm behind their back. So we're going to do everything to nurture and mold and channel and direct and throttle. That's one of the terms. To get them in the right direction, to make the right decision, to be obedient, to trust the Savior, and then to learn to love Him and serve Him on a day in and day out basis. The text is simply saying, when he's old, he won't turn you off. He will appreciate some of this direction you gave him, some of the structure you gave him, some of the discipline you gave him. He'll appreciate something along the way, and he won't just flip a switch and say, oh, drop dead, I don't need you. It isn't guaranteeing he's going to do all the things you thought you wanted to see in his heart and life. He has to make that decision before the Lord Jesus. You see, the dad is the one who establishes conviction for the home. Joshua demonstrated that at the end of the book, you remember. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You do what you want. This is how they worship over there. This is how they worship over there. Now don't stand around saying, duh, what are we going to do? Make up your mind. Make your choice. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not standing around to see what popular opinion is. We're not asking what is politically correct. We're saying, this is what we're going to do. That's it. And children, as we will see later on in our lessons, have to learn to be submissive to that as long as they're home. Doesn't make any difference how late the Jones kids can stay out at night. Doesn't make any difference that the Smith kids never have to do their homework. They don't have to clean their room. They don't even have to go home at night if they don't want to. Now that's freedom. No, it isn't. That means nobody cares. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. You remember the only time addicts are mentioned in the Bible is the house of Stephanus. I suppose the Canadians pronounce it differently, but that's close enough for me being from the South, all right? End of Corinthians. They were addicted to the service of the Lord, to the ministry of God's people. A person who's addicted to something, they say they can't help it. They just do it automatically. It's like, They were so oriented to serving God, to serving God's people, to ministering for the Lord, that they just couldn't help it. Every time somebody came along who had a need, it's at your service. We were picking on Miss Bonnie tonight. She was serving our table back in the corner of the dining room, somewhere back over here. We were hassling her a little bit about what was on the dessert menu. You have to get it yourself. What kind of service is that? She reeled off all the choices, but you're supposed to go serve yourself. We want it to be waited on, sister. Don't you understand? That's the problem with most of us, isn't it? Hey, I can serve myself, But I'm just too lazy. I don't want to get up. I don't want to rustle the chair and disturb everybody around me, see? And we bring that mentality into the home and we bring that mentality into the assembly and our children learn to be served. What would you like to do, Johnny? Do you want to go to Disney World or do you want to go to Disneyland? I don't know, Daddy. You don't ask them those kinds of things. You say, this is what we're going to do for a vacation. This is how long we're going to stay. This is how much we can spend. And that's it. We're giving our children incredible choices at an age when they have no idea what we're talking about and can't make an intelligent decision. And we do the same thing in the local church. What are we going to do to please our children? What are we going to do to please the young people? I don't know. Let's send them to Antarctica skiing or something. No, why don't we just sit down and tell them, as for me and my house, as for this assembly, we might offend somebody, Brother Bill, can't do that. They might leave the meeting, so maybe you didn't need them in the first place. We had a family that left one of the assemblies down our way not too long ago, very well-known family, been in the assemblies all their lives, served in camp all their lives, the next generation has come along. They've served in camp. They've been on mission trips. But they packed up and left the assembly one day. They said, the needs of our children are not being met. So we're out of here. After 40 years or something like that in the assembly, 35 or 40, I was talking to one of the elders just a few weeks later. I said, you don't have to tell me if you don't want, but what's the real situation? It's just what we surmised. He said, that family has been a problem ever since they've been in the meeting. Always have some axe to grind. Always have some problem. Always have something to complain about. If the parents would just stay home and work with their children, they wouldn't have to worry about it. They expected the assembly to do it all. See? So it's easy to blame the elders. They didn't have enough activities for our children. The kids spent the whole summer at camp. What else did you want? Didn't cost them a dime. They were staffers, lifeguards, all kinds of neats. Counselors, you know. What else did you want? There wasn't enough activity for our children. It's just a surface excuse, you see. We've trained our children that they can have anything they want. We teach them that from earliest childhood. And when they get up to 7, 8, 10, 12, 14, whatever, and we come into the assembly, they want to do anything they want. Instead of some elder standing up and saying, as for me and my house, as for this assembly, this is the decision the elders have made. Learn to live with it. Be content. Now, obviously, the elders can make mistakes, but it is not likely they're going to make many. All right? That's why we have a plurality of elders. That's why we pray for them. And that's why they're supposed to be on their knees before the Lord, so they won't make dumb mistakes. And it's not going to be often you're going to find a mistake on the part of elders. They are human. Admittedly, they can make a mistake. We just need to learn to implicitly trust them 99.9999% of the time, all right? And we need to train our children like that. And when the elders make a decision, the leadership makes a decision, that's it. We learn to abide by that choice. Now, if it gets to the point where we say, that choice is absolutely intolerable, I can't stomach it anymore, don't cause an insurrection, just very quietly say, I think we'll fellowship elsewhere, and go on. The door opens the same way it closes. You know, it's just as easy to go out as it is to come in. But if you're going to make that choice, you better do some soul searching and be sure you're not putting yourself at incredible risk and your family, as we saw in Deuteronomy a few minutes ago. And then expect the Lord to bail you out 5 years later. If you build into the mindset of your children, every time we don't like something, we're going to change. They're going to do that in their marriages. First time the wife puts the toilet paper on the roll upside down. First time she squeezes the toothpaste at the wrong end. Man, I'm out of here. Because that's all they've been taught all their lives. But if you and I learn, and if we teach our children, and if we teach in the assembly, that we learn to be submissive, we do what we're told, we learn to adjust and give and take, then we'll learn to compensate when it comes to marriage and all the other situations of life too. We won't be job hopping all the time, we won't be church hopping all the time, and we won't be swapping spouses all the time. But we've laid out all these opportunities for children. We don't want to harm their self-esteem, so we don't ever want to say no. Not how you and I were brought up. And it's not how the scripture would instruct us to bring up our children. We need to teach them right and wrong. We need to be able to say yes and no. And the dad's the one who's going to set the tone for it. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart. While you're in Proverbs, back up just a few pages, please. Let's go over a few pages. Chapter 27. We'll back up in a minute. This sounds like announcements, doesn't it? Changing our mind in the middle of the stream. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 23. Proverbs 27 and 23. Be diligent to know well the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Now, you and I do that with our vehicles. We do that with our investments. We do that with our hunting and camping gear. We take really good care, and we got it. Oh, Junior, don't you touch that. That's mine. You know? But the emphasis here is knowing what's going on. In the Old Testament economy, a man's flock, a man's herd, that was his basic livelihood. Well, if we bring it into our mindset, our thinking, it's the family God has given us. It's the flock God has placed in the local assembly. And brethren, we do very well to be diligent to know the state of the flocks. And to look well to the herds. That means it's going to take a little time and it's going to take a little effort on your part, men, to sit down with your wife and say, how did it go today? How did Johnny do at school? How did Susie get along? How about Mary and playing in the neighborhood? How did it go? one of the real problems when you got both spouses working, particularly if they're working opposite shifts. You pass like ships in the night in the driveway. And about once every week, maybe Friday or Saturday, you sit down and talk for a few minutes and you've lost track on what's going on. We need to know as men what is going on in our little flock, our family. Need to know who's going and coming. Need to know where our wife is going, what our children are doing, and all those kinds of things. We need to have a heart interest for them, as a shepherd does his flock. The same is true in the local assembly. We have to have elders who are getting into the homes and sitting down and visiting and talking to people and asking their input and getting to know how they're getting along and what their areas of struggle are and what their suggestions are and those kinds of things, so that we can make intelligent decisions appropriate for the needs of that gathering of God's people. We need to be diligent to know the state of the flocks and look well to the herds. We've got to be available to one-on-one counsel, spend time with our children, our spouse, the saints in the local assembly. One of the problems most young couples have is that they get so busy with the working situation that they forget to spend time together and really communicate one-on-one. The honeymoon is over all too soon. Before they married, they couldn't dare to be apart. Just starry-eyed to look at each other, you know? After the honeymoon was over, all of a sudden everybody hit the road and we're back to work, back to the routine, and it's like, I'll see you next weekend kind of a thing. We can't risk that in today's society. We've got to build time into our schedule. We've got to make time for it. Turn off the television. Turn off the video. Take the phone off the hook. Whatever it takes to spend time and communicate with each other so we know what's going on in our homes, what the needs and cares and concerns are. One particular situation comes to mind back in our own experience. I was in an awkward situation for a period of time where I was working a double shift type format, both in so-called Christian work. One was in printing, the other was in radio broadcasting. So I was basically away from home from 7 in the morning till midnight, 5 days a week. I didn't know what was going on with the kids at all. And my wife had to sit me down one day and say, there are some things surfacing in Dan's life that I don't like. It was about 7. And it's because you're not here. Gentlemen, you better learn to listen to your wife, all right? Younger guys especially. The older guys learn to turn them off, but you need to learn to listen, all right? You still need to learn to listen because you're trying to minister to their needs. You're the spiritual guide. And if they've got some observation, they've got some input, you'd better let it sink in. And the elders in the assembly are the same way. Some of the older sisters have a real feel on the pulse of what's happening in the assembly. Therefore, an elder and his wife go and sit down and visit. And they talk and they have a little tea or whatever. And they listen to Sister so-and-so. And she knows what's happening with the young ladies. And she sees some things going on that nobody else notices because she's got time to make record of it, you see. We need to be diligent to know the state of the flocks and to look well or to the well-being of the herds. Now, let's go back, if you would, in Proverbs to chapter 13 and verse 24. The husband not only is going to be the spiritual guide, the spiritual leader, but he's going to be the one who establishes the tone of discipline in the family. A family is not a corporation. We don't run a family like a CEO does the corporation. Neither is it the army. We don't run it like a commanding officer does his troops. It is family. It is a relationship thing. There is love there. The assembly is run the same way. We can sit and make arbitrary decisions about buying a piano, laying down new carpet, re-insulating the building, and all that stuff. But that doesn't address the needs of God's people. That just gives us a comfortable building or enhances the value of the building. But the ministry and the schedule and all those kinds of things, that addresses the needs of God's people. And so we have to be involved in spiritual leadership. By the same token, we have to be involved in spiritual discipline from time to time. As distasteful as that concept might be, it is necessary for us. Chapter 13 and verse 24 says, he that spares the rod, that is not a piece of metal, The term in the Hebrew would be the term for a little branch, a little twig, or a little stick, all right? A little switch, as you used to call it in the mountains. He that spares the switch hates his son. He that loves the son will chasten him right away. None of this stuff, ladies. You wait till your daddy gets home. He's going to tear your hiney off tonight. I hope daddy has a flat tire, works overtime, and forgets how to get home. He is not some ogre who comes stomping in the door and everybody couches like a bunch of cockroaches in the corner hiding under the furniture. God is not like that either, brethren. None of this stuff about God's going to get you for that, child. They don't need to know that kind of God. All the discipline, all the punishment rather, all the judgment for sin was taken care of 2,000 years ago at Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus has borne it all. There may be a price to be paid for sin and disobedience, but the punishment's already been dispensed. So let's not dangle God over the lives of our children, our assembly, and say, you make the wrong choice, God's going to nail you. No, he's not. He is a loving heavenly Father. And whatever image we create in the home and in the assembly, that's the image children are going to have of their God in heaven. God says, if we spare the rod, in essence, we're hating the child. We're saying we don't care how he turns out. On the other hand, if we love the child, we're going to discipline him, we're going to spank him, and we're going to do it right away. We're not going to postpone, we're not going to build, we're going to take care of every issue as it occurs right now. It's done and over with, and we forget about it. Carry on. When you read the whole issue in the scripture about parent-child relationship, we never are addressed on the issue of punishment. You steal a car? 4 years. That doesn't work. We found that out. We got all these people filling all these prisons, and they're being punished for their crime. You beat your wife, you get this many years. You kill somebody, you get that many. That doesn't help us. The biblical principle is discipline, corrective discipline, so that when a child is spanked or whatever it is, whatever you use on your child, he's going to store that away in his little memory bank, and he's going to pull it on his computer screen the next time he has this choice to make. Now, the last time, it didn't turn out too well. I think I'll take a different course. That's the whole idea. It's teaching them to do things differently, you see. The scripture would suggest to us here in the book of Proverbs that we would start with spanking, and right away we will decide whether that works with this child or not. Some personalities don't. Some little kids, you can paddle them as much as you want, and they just stand there, go ahead, hit me again. It's fun, you know? Other kids, it does the job. Eh? So you're going to figure out what it takes to reach that child, to get his attention, and you keep experimenting until you find out what works with each one of them, and carry on. You don't back off. You don't say, oh, well, we'll catch it next time. Don't worry about it. Somebody's here visiting. No. You say, just a minute. We have a little problem. We'll be back in a few minutes, and off you go. Grandparents, don't come along and do this thing that I keep hearing about. We like to spoil our grandchildren. In an hour, you can undo what the parents have been trying to do for a week. If you can't come along and reinforce, don't bother to come over. Yeah? Don't make brats out of them every Friday night just because you want them to like you. So you take them down to the store and buy them every piece of candy in the store. The candy man only comes once a year. All right? Thank the Lord for that. See? But grandparents have got this thing about we've got to spoil them so they'll like coming over to our house. No, we've got to reinforce what the parents are trying to do and make it stick. And brethren, that's the same in the assembly. If for a moment somebody in the assembly thinks the elders are divided on an issue, man, you've got big problems. If there isn't unanimity, if the elders aren't agreed, you don't want to let the public know at all. You don't want to tell the saints about it until you get the issue straightened out. Don't get up and make an announcement. Well, three brethren think we ought to pave the parking lot, and two think we ought to plow it up and plant sunflowers. You know? That creates incredible problems. Same is true in the family. The children will learn very quickly who the softy is. Well, Dad will let us do anything. He just wants us off his back. Let's go after him. Don't talk to Mom. She'll take your head off, you know? One other verse, and then we'll close quickly. It's Proverbs chapter 19. Same line. Same thought. Proverbs 19, 18. Proverbs 19, 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. While you have some opportunity, while there's some hope of changing his direction, while there's some hope of changing his behavior and conduct, chasten while there's hope, let not your soul spare for his crying. Sure, he won't like it. Sure, he'll go to a room and pitch a tantrum. That's fine, you know. Spank him again. Send him to his room again. Whatever, you know. You keep at it, keep at it, keep at it, because you only have a very few months or years for that initial molding, and that's it. And the die is cast, and you'll have an awfully difficult time ever changing beyond that point. And the elders in the assembly have got to be incredibly consistent on this issue of discipline. It's falling between the cracks in most assemblies today because we're afraid we'll alienate somebody. They'll pack up and leave, and we've cited cases where that has happened already. So we don't have any discipline at all. It's the easy way out. No, it isn't the easy way out. It's easy for the moment, for the circumstance, but it creates great heartache down the line. And don't come along and have a different set of circumstances for the elders' children than anybody else in the meeting. You have that kind of problem in most assemblies, don't you? Oh, well, if it's your daughter, well, that's a different situation, isn't it? No, it isn't. We've got to be consistent across the board. You have the same thing at camp, you know? The elders who have children who are disruptive, they send their kids off to camp for the summer, put them on the staff, it'll do them good. That's not the kind of kids you need on staff. That's the last thing you need on staff. The counselors, the staff, they're supposed to be the guys who got their heads screwed on right. They're supposed to be ministering to the next generation. We're not supposed to be ministering to them and the next generation all at the same time. See? I'll get carried away here. We better stop. We're supposed to be eating watermelon, all right? While you're drooling over your watermelon, maybe you can be an encouragement to one another and tell each other that you love each other and that you're praying for each other. And for those who have children and families, what a desperate world they're in. And yet they have the Lord. You know? I commend those of you who are young families who brought your children here. It's a grueling pace, a grueling schedule. But what an incredible environment for children to be in an atmosphere like this for a week. You know, it's worth all the hassle and struggle for them to hear the word and be around believers and be encouraged. So what we'll do is give thanks for our time together this evening as well as for the refreshment in the watermelon. And then you can make your way up the hill and enjoy watermelon seed spitting contest. I think we'll spit them at the candy man. That would Seifel stick on his outfit. That would be a good opportunity. All right? Thank you for bearing with us these few minutes extra. Our Father, we're thankful for the beautiful day you've given us, for good times of fellowship, for food and for friends around us who know and love and care this for the Savior. We're thankful for the scriptures that teach us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his will and way in our lives. We're thankful for godly homes and for godly assembly gatherings where the name of the Lord Jesus is exalted. And dads and moms and elders are seeking to be the leaders that they ought to be. We pray for one another as we spend these remaining 2 days together and then as we go back into the real world on the weekend. We're thankful for the provision we enjoy in the Lord Jesus, for the blessed hope that is ours, for the opportunity of occupying until he does return for us. We're thankful for the food that has been provided throughout the day and now the refreshment for our bodies this evening. Bless our conversation, even the simple things like eating and drinking, that it might be to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just commend ourselves to thee, giving thanks now in the Savior's name. Amen.